Let's all unite our hearts together, please. We will have prayer. Let's seek the Lord's face. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we draw near to thee today and we come nigh into thy presence through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank thee for him, the one who is the only mediator between God and men. We bow down before thee today and we worship thee together. We thank thee for another Sabbath, for another opportunity of gathering in the Lord's house, meeting in this manner. We come to thee fully conscious of our own frailties and indeed, Lord, our unworthiness. And yet we look away from self, we look away from our own efforts to the man at thy right hand who is both our Saviour and our Helper. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt breathe on us and thou wilt meet with us today. And in this time of study, may our hearts be stirred and moved. We pray for that breath from God, that great consciousness of thy power and thy presence among us. Lord, speak to every soul, deal with every heart. Come among us now, we pray. Bless the word to which we turn. Bring it with freshness to us. Speak to our souls. Grant us a word in season. Even in this Bible class, remain with us today. We need thee, Lord, more and more. We pray that thou wilt stir up our hearts and draw us closer to thy side. And Lord, grant us a sense of your nearness. O Lord, work in hearts this day. Work in our hearts here. Work among our children in the Sunday school. Remember the two meetings of today later on. O God, bless them. Gather many together. Come down in power. And Lord, grant us that help that we need. Remember our webcast audience. Bless them as they tune in and consider the word that will be brought to them. We pray, Lord, for power and for grace. And so we commend all to thee, and we ask, Lord, that thou wilt hear us and abide with us today. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I want to read the final part of Exodus 40 and the first few verses of Leviticus 1. Exodus chapter 40 and the verse number 34. We welcome you to the Bible class and our webcast viewers. We trust the Lord will meet with us all today as we gather before him and consider his words. So Exodus 40, we want to read from the verse 34 and into Leviticus chapter 1, the first two verses. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. And we know that God will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Now, as we've noticed in our studies in the Pentateuch, there is a development following on through each book in terms of theme, and there's always a connection between these different books of the Pentateuch. In Genesis, the theme is that of ruination by the fall. In Exodus, the theme is that of redemption by the Lamb, and specifically by the blood of the Lamb. And so when we come into Leviticus, we are looking at the matter of reconciliation with God. Because the great focus in the book of Leviticus is on worship. That is really the central thought of this book. That may surprise people when people think about worshiping God. Perhaps the last book to which they would ever turn to find help is the book of Leviticus. But that would be a great mistake, because worship, the worship of God, is essentially based upon the truth of reconciliation. We cannot worship God until we are reconciled to God. We cannot have fellowship with God until we are brought nigh to Him. And so in the book of Leviticus, this is the great focus. A people coming together, a people gathering for worship, a people meeting with the Lord in the tabernacle and hearing from Him. And so the theme of Leviticus is reconciliation with God so that we may worship the Lord and draw near to Him. Now every book, well, most books, in fact, I should, I suppose, keep it that way, every book of the Bible has a key verse. Not that the verses were given when the Word of God was first revealed. The verses were made, and even the chapters were made by man in order to an easily found place or an easy reading of the book. Always keep that in mind. That is why sometimes the verses are maybe just not appropriate. When you come to maybe the end of a chapter and you start reading the next chapter and you say to yourself, well, that opening verse of chapter 4, whatever it might be, would be better at the end of chapter 3. You'll find that. But the verses were made by men. However, Leviticus 17, verse 11, talking about the verses, Leviticus 17, verse 11, is the key verse of this book of Leviticus. And it's a tremendous statement. And it gives us an insight into what all is laid out in this book. So Leviticus 17, 11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." It is not only the key verse of this book, whose theme is redemption, but really this is a key verse for all of the Bible, because the whole subject of the Bible is the subject of redemption. Redemption is the central theme of all Scripture. And redemption, of course, is by blood. Or atonement is by blood. Whether you use the word redemption or atonement, that is the theme of all of Scripture. And therefore, here's a verse that really brings our minds to consider the atonement, the redemptive work by which we are able to draw near unto God. And I want to look at this verse for a little time. In the opening part of this study, there are certain details in it that really emphasize the fact of the importance of the blood in the whole economy, the whole economy of redemption. The prominence of the blood. It says here, "I have given it to you upon the altar." It's on the altar as the Lord speaks of the blood. In other words, it's visible and it's prominent. Now, we must understand that the altar here is the altar of sacrifice. In the tabernacle of worship, to which we've already referred, there were various parts and there were various pieces of furniture. The first part of the tabernacle was what's called the outer court. And there was one way in, because there's only one way of approach to God. So there was one door, really, into the outer court or into the tabernacle itself. And when the Israelite went through that door or that gate into the outer court, standing right before him there was the great altar of sacrifice. It was where the sacrifices were always brought, and there they were offered up to God, and there their blood was shed. And the blood was always on and over the altar. Now we must understand that we're talking here about thousands of sacrifices that were being made continually in Israel's worship. And so every day offerings were being brought. They were appointed by God in terms of the regular worship, the morning and evening lambs and so forth. Then the Israelite who had sinned brought his bullock, his goat, whatever the animal might have been. And so this was going on all the time. Remember that within the camp of Israel, ranged around that tabernacle, there were hundreds of thousands of people. It is estimated that taking those who come out of Egypt, there are at least 2 million people. Because when you find them being numbered in the first chapter of Numbers, you discover that the number there of, and this was only the men of 20 years of age and upwards, over 600,000, forget the exact number right now, but over 600,000 men 20 years of age or older. That didn't include men below 20, it didn't include women, it didn't include children. So if every man was married, just say it that way, and I'm sure they were, because that was the great goal among Israel to have a numerous seed. But if you estimate that every man was married, well, 600,000 men plus their wives, well, there you are. We're brought right up way above the million mark. And then if they only had one child each, you see what I'm saying? And no doubt they had far more than one child. So there was a huge number of people, and they were continually bringing their sacrifices, which means that constantly this altar of burnt offering was reeking with sacrifice and was covered with blood. Now, we're not to treat it as some kind of a gory matter. We're to treat this with reverence because this is what God appointed. He appointed these sacrifices. He said they had to be brought. He said their blood had to be shed. It had to be sprinkled on the altar, some of it, then some of it taken in certain times right on into the actual tabernacle, into the holiest of all, and so on. And so, and some of it was sprinkled on the people, and all these things took place. But in other words, the importance of the blood sacrifice was emphasized. And that's what you have in these words. I have given it to you upon the altar. And so there's the prominence of the blood on the altar sacrifice. God was teaching thereby that throughout the scriptures, the prominence of the blood is something that is underlined over and over again. You see, God's way of salvation is by a blood sacrifice. That is basic, that is elementary to the whole gospel. There is no redemption without blood. There's no remission without the shedding of blood. There's no justification without blood. No sanctification, no glorification. Every major doctrine of the gospel revolves around the blood of the Lamb. And we must always keep that in mind. That is why the devil hates the blood. That is why people come along saying all kinds of things about the blood theology. We can use that term. But every time someone speaks against the blood of Christ or tries to minimize the blood of Christ, you know right away the devil is talking. Because the devil hates the blood. And we must notice here that when the Lord said concerning the blood, I have given it to you upon the altar, he is emphasizing the prominence of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all that blood of sacrifice pointed to the Savior's blood. You see, in his eternal decree, God covenanted to save sinners. But in that covenantal decree to save, he ordained that it would be by a sacrifice that would involve the shedding of the blood of a substitute. And so there is the prominence of the blood. There's also the preciousness of the blood. And we know in 1 Peter that it speaks there of the precious blood of Christ. So when we talk about the preciousness of the blood, we're not inventing something. We're not using poetic language merely, or we're not wanting to sound pious. We are actually taking the words of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost says that Christ's blood is precious. Now, that comes out here in this way. It says in the opening part of this verse, remember this is the key verse of Leviticus, and I'm saying to you, it's really the key verse of all of the Bible. And it says here, the opening words, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, in other words, the blood is the life. That's really what's being said here. The blood is the life. Now, that's true, brethren and sisters, even with regard to your blood. I'm not a doctor, as you well know, not even a nurse, so I don't know much about medication or these or medicine and anatomy and all that sort of thing. But I do know this. When you go to the doctor to get your blood work done, Isn't it amazing how many things they can tell about your body and about your health by examining the blood? Your blood, I mean. Why? Because your blood actually is the life of your body, in a very real sense. The blood carries life right round the body. I need to be careful because there are a couple of nurses sitting here and they know far better than me what this is all about. But I know that much. Your blood carries life around your body, carries oxygen around your body, carries nourishment to every part of the body and so on. So when the Lord says that the life of the flesh is in the blood, this is what he's saying. He's saying that really the blood is the very life of our bodies. And that means that when the blood was shed, the life was being given in sacrifice. The shedding of the blood was the sign, the symbol of the life being laid down. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ says over and over again that he came to lay down his life, a ransom for many. He said, I have power to lay down my life, I have power to take it again. And how did the Lord lay down his life? In sacrifice. But remember that his death was a blood sacrifice. And this is why the Holy Spirit keeps emphasizing the blood of Christ in the Bible, because the Lord's life given was the giving of his life through the shedding of his blood or the blood sacrifice at the cross. And so we can speak about the preciousness of the blood as the Bible does, and as is even emphasized by this fact that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so, since it is the blood of Christ that is given in sacrifice to accomplish redemption, how precious is the blood of the God-man? But then there's the power of the blood here. For it says in this verse, toward the end of the verse, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. That's the great declaration of this text, this key verse of Leviticus. And therein there is enunciated the great truth that underlies the Bible's teaching on atonement. The blood makes atonement. Now, that is the declaration of the Holy Spirit. Are we going to question this? Are we going to say, it's not really the blood, you know, it's just the mere death of the Lord? That's what some will try to do. They will say that when the Bible speaks about the shedding of the blood, it's really talking about the Lord dying. Now, I know it's involving the Lord dying. We don't deny that. But the point is, Christ didn't die some other way. Christ died by the shedding of his blood in order to make an atonement. Christ died as a sacrifice in order to make atonement. God says it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It's the blood that covers the soul. That's what the word atonement means, covering, so that there's shelter from the wrath of God. There is this blessed covering for our sin. Our sin is hidden from divine view. Our sin is concealed, and therefore God sees the blood. Didn't he say, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you? In other words, I'll not judge you. So, all of this, the blood has a propitiatory power. It has this satisfactory power before God. The blood makes atonement for the soul. Now, here's the point. This can only be the blood of Christ in Leviticus 17:11. This is not the blood of an animal. Now, there was animal's blood in view in the whole context. Because the Lord kept saying, when you make your sacrifices, you bring them to the tabernacle, and there you shed their blood, and so on. That is in the context. But the great statement, it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul, can only refer to the blood of Christ. You see, Leviticus 17 follows from Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 is the presentation of all the details about the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was an annual feast or an annual gathering of Israel. And it was on that day that two goats were taken. One goat was killed. Its blood was taken within the tabernacle, right, some of it was taken right into the holiest of all and was sprinkled on the mercy seat, as we well know. We just have to read Leviticus 16 to see all this. So there was this annual feast, and that was the only time in the year when the high priest, and he only, went through right into where the Ark of the Covenant was in the inner part of the tabernacle. You see, there was the outer court. Then there was the tabernacle sitting in at one end of the outer court. And the tabernacle had all these different, it was a tent really, but it had all these different skins that made the covering. But there were two parts to the tabernacle. There was, of course, a door leading into it, but there was the first part, and then there was the second part. And the first part was called the Holy Place. The second part was called the Holiest of All, simply because it was in the Holiest of All that the Ark of the Covenant stood, with the mercy seat as the lid, and that's really what it was, of the Ark of the Covenant. And there the cloud of glory came down. The cloud of glory came right down from heaven onto the tabernacle, but descended into the tabernacle and rested above the mercy seat between the two cherubim, which were angels fashioned on the mercy seat. And they were actually like this, something like this, with their faces looking down toward the mercy seat. And the cloud of glory came down and rested there. So that's why it was called the Holiest of All. It was a very sacred place. Only the high priest could go in there. If any other man tried to go in there, he would have died. The high priest himself could only go in there when he had a censer full of fire, or incense feeding or burning on fire, taken from the first altar, way out at the outside, the great brazen altar. And as he went into the Holiest of All with his censer, with his burning incense, he was surrounded by that cloud of incense so that he could approach God. That's how holy the place was. And it was on that mercy seat that the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 is all about that. So against that background, the Lord now says in chapter 17, 11, it's the blood that makes atonement. Now, the blood of the animal, the goat, was typical blood. It typified the Savior's blood. But the point is, that blood of that goat did not make atonement for sin. There are good people, I'll put it that way, because I certainly have no doubt about the conversion, the salvation of some of these men whose writings you can get. They're very earnest, they're very sincere, they love the Lord and so on. But they're mistaken here, because they will teach that the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices did make atonement, that the blood of an animal did remove sin. And brethren and sisters, that is entirely wrong. That's a great mistake. It's a mistake because the Bible shows it to be a mistake, not because I say it. But if you turn to Hebrews 10, I've shown you this before on different occasions, but I want you to look at it and just understand clearly what Paul is saying here in Hebrews chapter 10. And the verse number 1. It says, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." Those are important words. What do you notice in those words? Notice the term there, year by year. In the original Greek language, it actually reads annually. Is speaking of an annual offering. And it is speaking, therefore, the Day of Atonement. There was only one annual offering that the Jews had. That was the Day of Atonement. And that's what Paul's talking about right here. And he says so clearly that those sacrifices did not make the comers. The comers are the worshippers. So there's Israel gathered at the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement. The great congregation right round the tabernacle, the high priest is acting on their behalf, the goat is killed, its blood is taken right into the Holiest of All, is sprinkled in the mercy seat, and yet there's not one sin removed. Not one. Because it says it here. you see it. And if you move, if you read on down these verses, you see it even more. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. How clear those words are. If the blood of the animal had the power to purge, to cleanse, then the one who brought that blood, or the Israelite, if he were trusting in that blood, his conscience would have been purged. He would have felt within himself peace with God. He'd have realized the blood of that goat has taken away my sin. If the blood of the goat had the power to take away sins. But that's not the case. So verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So what is it saying? It's simply saying that every year when they brought that goat's blood on the Day of Atonement and was sprinkled on the mercy seat, all it was doing was reminding Israel, you need an atonement that does take away sins. You need blood that will cleanse your soul. And of course, Paul here goes on then, after verse 4, where he says it so categorically, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. He goes on then to talk about Christ. From verse 5, his coming into the world, his true humanity. And in the great statement in verse 12, this man offered one sacrifice. Yes, like the Day of Atonement, there was one Day of Atonement, and now there's one sacrifice that is really in view in that Day of Atonement, and it's Christ's sacrifice. And it says, he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Which means that the Lord's sacrifice did make atonement for sin. And thank God, doesn't need to be repeated. You see, the Roman Catholic Church will tell you that so much of their ritual is based on the Old Testament. And they come continually and offer the Mass. And they say, well, that's because in the Old Testament you offered animal sacrifices continually. Really what they're saying is an insult to the Old Testament. Because God's way that he revealed in those animal sacrifices was presenting the true gospel, presenting Christ, and showing that the Redeemer would come and his blood would put away sin forever. But Rome takes that great truth and undermines it by pretending that she's following the Old Testament system. And therefore you've got to come again and again and again and again and again. But the Bible says Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever. So how was the Old Testament saint saved? Well, just as we are, the Lord gave the Old Testament believer faith. And the Old Testament believer could see in what was being presented in the ceremonial law a complete picture or revelation of the gospel. He could see Christ. He could see Christ the substitute. He could see Christ the high priest. He could see Christ the sacrifice. He could see Christ's blood typified by what was going on. And in all of this, he was taught the gospel, and by faith he looked away to what we call the antitype, the Lord Jesus, who was promised, you see, from the very time that man fell. And the Israelite knew that, and therefore he's saying to himself, well, I've been taught the gospel here, and this is being taught to me that I might believe to the saving of my soul. And so he looked forward by faith to the coming Redeemer and to the shedding of his blood, and he put his trust in the blood of the Lamb, in the atonement that Christ would make, knowing that while it, historically speaking, had not yet taken place, yet it was revealed to him as a promise from God and a promise to faith, and he believed to the saving of his soul. And so when the Lord said in Leviticus 17:11, it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul, he was talking about the blood of his own dear son, because an animal's blood does not atone for sin. So that statement, it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul, can only be the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you see how and why Leviticus 17:11 is truly a key verse, not only of Leviticus, but a key verse of the whole Bible. And I say today to you, brethren and sisters here and those watching on to this study today, here is an issue concerning which we must stand guard. This is the very heart of the gospel. This is the heart of worship. Why is it that when you get to heaven, you'll still be singing about the blood? Well, the answer is, it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And let us heed that. So that's the key verse. Our time's running on here, but I felt it should take a lot of time just to deal with that issue. The overview of the book, take the title of the book, Leviticus. And remember, we're looking at the Pentateuch here, so here's the third book of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. The name Leviticus, just like Exodus and Genesis, that name, that title is given to this book by those who translate it from the Hebrew into the Greek in what's called the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Leviticus. The book is named, you see, really because there's such a focus in this book on the tribe of Levi. And you know Levi, he's one of the sons of Moses. And from Levi, Levi had three sons, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. And from them, those three men, they're descended all these members of the tribe of Levi who are called the Levites. And they were the ones who officiated in the tabernacle. Aaron was from the tribe of Levi. Aaron was the first high priest. His sons were the regular priests. And then there were all these other men from that same tribe, and they were called Levites. So that's why they're called Levites, because they come from the tribe of Levi. This is why Leviticus is called Leviticus, because it is all about the work of the Levites in terms of the tabernacle and the worship of God and so forth. There's what's called the Jewish Talmud, a Jewish commentary on these things. And in that Jewish Talmud, this book is called the Law of the Priests for the very same reason, because the priesthood is so prominent and the Levites are so prominent. And other Jewish scholars call this book by the Hebrew name, which is Vayikra. And it's based upon the opening words of verse 1. And the Lord called. And the Lord called. And in Hebrew, that those three words, or those four words, and the Lord called, is the Hebrew word Vayikra. And there is the Jewish, another Jewish title for this book, and the Lord called. It comes between Exodus and Numbers. That is the book of Leviticus. I read with you today the end of Exodus, just to show you the connection. So the final verses of Exodus, what are they all about? Well, the tabernacle is now standing. And it's all complete. So Exodus 40:34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so the tabernacle is raised up. And then verse 1 of chapter 1 of Leviticus, and the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle. The glory has come down in the tabernacle when it was set up the very first time. The Lord came down, he filled the tabernacle with his glory, and then he began to speak to Moses out of that tabernacle. So it's so easy to see how there's this connection between Exodus and then Leviticus. The concept of the mediator comes out here very clearly, doesn't it? If you look at these opening words again, the Lord called unto Moses. Then verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel. Moses here is acting as a mediator. Now he is not the mediator, but he is fulfilling a mediatorial role in that he takes the words of the Lord and he brings them to Israel. But the main point is that the tabernacle has been set up, and now the Lord begins to reveal in this book of Leviticus the nature and the manner of the worship that is to be given to him within the nation of Israel. In other words, God reveals these details. He just doesn't say, now there's your tabernacle. It's a place of worship. Now you just go ahead and worship me whatever way you feel you like to do so. You can make up your own minds here. I'll be quite happy. But the Lord doesn't say that. The Lord starts and he gives detail after detail after detail about worship. Man is not left to devise through his own ideas what worship is. The worship of God, I mean. It is regulated, is ordered by the Lord. And the very first point is how God is to be approached. And that is on the basis of sacrifice, upon the ground of the shed blood. What a lesson there is there for you and me. If you take your own private worship, we are to worship the Lord at home, personally, and in our families, family worship. But how do we approach God, whether in private or family worship or here in public worship? We approach God with an eye to the sacrifice, with an eye to the atonement. And if you think about singing his praise, you can't praise the Lord if there's no reference to sacrifice. If you think about prayer, you can't pray unless you're approaching God upon the ground of the precious blood. And the preaching, I don't care what the subject is, if it doesn't get us to Christ, it's a waste of time. If it doesn't focus in upon the cross, it may be very learned, it may be very orthodox in certain parts of it, but if it doesn't get you to the cross and to the Lord Jesus somewhere in that message, it is a failure. Because the very first thing that the Lord shows these people about worship is to approach him in the right manner and get before him upon the right grounds. And that's vital, brethren and sisters. And it deals with an awful lot of things concerning worship. That is, it's all ordered by God. We're not left to our own notions. That's the trend of today in so many places where worship has degenerated and it's really a pantomime. It's some kind of a show that's put on in a real sense. If you take Rome again, what is Roman worship? It's a pageantry. The priest is up there at the front and he's going through all this rigmarole. Nobody knows really what it's all about. And it's amazing to read all the details about Romish worship. And I don't know whether any priest ever can do this or not, but he has to bow so many times this way and then so many times that way and up and down and in and out and genuflecting and all the rest of it. And there's no living man who can remember all those details. I don't care who he is. And you see, once you get into humanly invented worship, you're in trouble. Or the contemporary worship and the Pentecostal type of worship where there's so much emphasis on emotion and feeling and there's no focusing in upon the blessed Savior and approaching him, approaching God through his merit and coming reverently and coming with this sense of unworthiness. Everything's focused on making people feel good and feel happy and being all gushy. Men and women, that is not worship. Then there's other spectrum, time's gone here, where we're told that unless you sing psalms only, you're not really worshiping God. And they take what we believe, that is the regulative principle. We believe in the regulative principle of Scripture. And they say that the only way to sing God's praise is to sing the psalms. And you see, once you go down that road, you're in trouble. Because if you take our hymn book or our psalter, and you go, well, I love the psalms. And we always sing a psalm every Sunday. But if you take our psalter and look at any psalm, you know what it is? It's a paraphrase of whether it's Psalm 1 or Psalm 20 or whatever psalm you care to mention. It's really a paraphrase of that psalm. If you say that God gave us the Psalter, and that should be our hymn book or our song book, and we should sing only psalms, then you've got to be consistent and say, well, that means that we can only sing them in Hebrew. And furthermore, we need to chant them, because that's what the Jews did. They sang the psalms in Hebrew, and they chanted those psalms. And so the whole thing becomes a nonsense. You can't worship God in that manner unless you start learning Hebrew. So I don't think we would get very far, would we? If we're going to sing this morning in Hebrew, we'd be in real trouble. I'm not being facetious here. I'm just simply pointing out to you that we have to be careful, we have to be wise when it comes to this matter of worshiping the Lord. The book of Leviticus is all about worship, approaching God and so forth, and I've made these practical applications. We'll have to leave it today because our time is gone, and we pray that the Lord will bless us to your hearts and educate us all and help us to see what the mind of the Lord is in these areas. Let us just unite our hearts in prayer. And dear Father in heaven, we pray this day that the Holy Spirit will take the things of Christ, show them to us. We pray, Lord, that as we gather before Thee, we will have that single eye toward the Lord and toward His glory. Abide with us today and bless us, we pray. Touch our hearts and draw alongside of us, even our worship service soon to begin. May the Holy Ghost come down. May the presence of the Lord be known. May Thy power be felt in the midst. And may Christ be magnified, we pray, in His dear name and for His sake. Amen.